Amen. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful little book called Holiness, wrote, "Sanctification is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there." You see, sanctification, friend, prepares us for that holy place called heaven. Heaven is a place of holiness. We're told in Hebrews 12 and 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You see, sanctification is not an optional extra for the Christian, for the child of God, but it is the inevitable consequence of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is God's gracious work of holiness and spiritual growth in the believer. That is what sanctification is. Consider how God's word speaks of this over and over again. Notice some of these verses. John 17, 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Ephesians 5:25, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Colossians 1:22, "We've considered it previously, yet now have he reconciled in the body of flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." It's obvious, these texts, that Christ's death on the cross was not simply just to justify us and make us justified before God, legal, but rather to purify us as holy people, set apart, different, set apart unto God. Therefore, Christ has taken on the work of sanctification as his very own special work. Having said that, unlike justification, which is an act of God's free grace, the believer is involved in sanctification because it's a work of God's free grace. We're involved in it. It calls for our action. It's a divine work, yet it's also a work in which the believer, now regenerated, now justified, grows in holiness and in the knowledge of Christ. You might ask, well, how are we to be involved? Well, we considered in our last study that it involves putting something off. Putting off the old man, the old deeds. And here in verses 12 to 14, we see we are to put something on. Let me ask you, friend, this morning, what type of clothes are you wearing? You see, in our society, you normally identify someone by the type of clothing they wear. A businessman will probably wear a suit. An athlete will wear the sports clothes. A policeman wears a uniform. And sometimes not wearing the right clothes can have drastic consequences. If you go to do a certain job and you're not wearing the right apparel, well, it may be a disaster. And often in Scripture, as we think of clothing, it identifies our attitudes or our actions. We think of Ephesians 6, we consider the armor of God, how we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of peace, and so forth. And here in our text, Paul uses this clothing analogy to describe the actions, the attitudes a believer must put on. He says in Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." See, Paul here in this passage had been teaching these believers about their new position in Christ. Read there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. "If or since ye then be risen of Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He's saying, you have been changed, you've been raised with Christ, you're now seated with him in the heavenly realms. You're no longer an earthly citizen. And this happens at the point of regeneration when we're saved, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We're changed. And as a result of this being in Christ, we have therefore now no condemnation because we're in Christ. We're changed. We've been taken from that old life. We've been made anew. And therefore, we have a new identity. It's like someone who has maybe been put into witness protection. They've given the evidence and they've been given a whole new identity. New passport, new name, new life. They've been changed. Their old life's gone. They don't return to their old friends. They have to move on. And that's what Paul is saying here. You've been changed. You have a new identity. You have a heavenly position. We're citizens of heaven, and therefore we are to be consumed with the affairs of heaven. He writes in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, that word conversation means citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been changed. And in this text, Paul says that our spiritual clothing, our attitudes, our actions must reflect the fact that we're citizens of heaven, not of earth. There are certain clothes that we are to wear that mark us out as citizens of heaven. And I wonder, friend, this morning, can people tell that you are a citizen of heaven by the spiritual clothing that you wear? By your actions, by your attitudes, by your behavior? Can they look upon you and say, there's someone who is a citizen of heaven? They're different. They don't belong here. Christ said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And many Christians look no different from the world, sadly, and instead of being heavenly-minded, they're earthly-minded. And Paul actually called these Christians carnal as he spoke to the church at Corinth because of their worldly attitudes, their worldly actions that did not identify them as being in Christ, as a new position, as citizens of heaven. They were carnal, they were worldly. Husbands, let me ask you, I'm sure you and your wife occasionally go shopping, and I say occasionally, probably doesn't happen very often, and you're probably brought there dragging and screaming, but maybe you have a wedding to go to, and you're told you need a new suit, need a new shirt and tie, and off you go. And you go into the shop, and you start pulling out suits or shirts or ties, and you lift them up, and the wife will look at them and say, no, that's not your color, or that's not your style. That wouldn't work in you. That wouldn't look good in you. No. You might say, it's nice. Yes, it's nice, but it doesn't suit you. It suits someone else, but it's not for you. But then you find something that you think has potential. You go try it on. You come out of the changing room. You stand there, and she just takes one look at you, and she nods, yeah, that's it. Perfect fit, perfect color, perfect style. That's it. But why do we ask for our spouse's approval in the first place? Why do we care? Well, it's because we've learned to trust their judgment. They have our best interest in mind. They want us to look our best. They want us to look good. Now, why do I use that illustration? Well, this passage shows us that the Lord has made some wardrobe selections for his children. He wants us to look good. He wants us to look the part. He wants us to stand out from the crowd. He wants us to be different in the right sense. And in our case, it's not clothing, it's our attitudes, it's certain behaviors, it's certain types of practices towards all those things that look good on his children. You see, there were attitudes or practices from our old life before we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, like particular items and choices of clothing that are no longer appropriate to who we are. Just like when you were a teenager and you wore certain clothing you wouldn't dream of wearing now, because that was maybe the fashion there, but doesn't suit you any longer, you'd never wear it. So it is. We are to throw out those old things. The Lord has something new in mind for us, a new identity, a new style, total new style. And it's not something that's in fashion with the world. Something that's in fashion in heaven. And it's something that never goes out of fashion. A rare for clothing, well, it changes, doesn't it, with the trends, but not these clothes, not these spiritual clothes. They're to be there forever. They're never to be taken off. They're never to be thrown out. You see, He's made us a new creature in Christ. The old ways of living are no longer appropriate to who you truly are. It should be taken off like those old clothes that you used to wear years ago and discarded and thrown away. And the continual work of sanctification, it involves a clean out of our wardrobe. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man be a Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New attitudes, new behaviors, something that sets you apart as a child of God. Notice, firstly here, the motivation to put on the new. We often need to be motivated, don't we? Just like you're told you need a new suit. Well, why do I need a new suit? Well, you know, you're going to a wedding, you need to look your part, you need to be encouraged, you need to be motivated sometimes to change, don't we? We don't like change, we like to be stuck. And sometimes it's just like those clothes, as you think, I have a nice, comfortable pair of trousers, I just wear them, or a nice, comfortable sweatshirt, whatever it is. We don't like to throw it out, maybe threadbare, but it's comfortable. We need to be encouraged at times. And here Paul reminds these believers of the blessings they've received in their new position as heavenly citizens. He comes to encourage them. This is why you need to put on the new. He says, let me tell you why you need to be clothed in these garments. And begins by telling them in verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And when he writes there, therefore, he's pointing us back to what he's said already in this letter about our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, how we've been brought up as new creatures in Christ. And here when he speaks about the elect of God, he's pointing to that gracious work of God to save you, friend. Not upon any basis of your good deeds or your personal work, because didn't have any worth or didn't have any good deeds. We're all depraved. We're all wretched sinners. There's nothing good in any one of us that would make us any more loving than anyone else. But here he chose us in Christ on the basis of his love and of his amazing grace. In the book of Ephesians, we read the reason God chose us was according to the purpose of him, a work of all things, after the counsel of his own will, and all for the reason of the praise of his glory. He did it all for his glory. He saved us for his glory. Paul's reminding these believers here of God's grace, his unmerited favor and love that chose them for salvation. He says, this is a reason. He's chosen you. He's chosen you, friend. He saved you, and this is a reason you've received this amazing grace. Another motivation here he gives to put on the heavenly clothing is that we are holy. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, we're chosen. He says, holy. We're holy. And when he calls us holy, he's identifying your true character in God's eyes as someone who has been rescued from his wrath and the wretchedness of sin, and been set apart as his own precious possession. We're his precious possession, dear believer, this morning. Is that not a wonderful thought? That we are precious to God. We're holy. We're set apart unto him. You remember of Moses as he approached God on the mountain. He was told to put off his shoes, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. That ground had been set apart for holy purposes, to be a place where God resided. And similarly, us as believers, we've been set apart from this world to be righteous in Christ and to serve God. We've been set apart unto him. We're holy. It happened to Israel in the Old Testament as God called Israel and chose Israel out of all the nations. He chose Israel to be a holy nation, a priestly nation set apart to worship him. And in the same way, friends, the church has been set apart, made holy, to worship God. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 2 and 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here in Colossians 3:12, Paul is implying that the natural reaction to our election, to our being chosen in Christ, the natural reaction to our being set apart from the world to be holy, is to practice holiness, is to put on this new wardrobe, to be set apart, to be separate from sin and from the world, and to live unto Christ. You see, does it not make sense, friend, that we who are under the death penalty, we who deserve certain hell, have been pardoned, have been given the wealth of the riches of glory in Christ as co-heirs of our Savior? Is it not unreasonable? It doesn't make any sense that we would go back to sin, but does it not make sense that we'd seek to live in that new position? We were holy, we're righteous in Christ, we're set apart from sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The final motivation here, beyond the heavenly clothing, is the gracious love of God bestowed upon us. We are beloved, he says. We are the elect of God, we're holy, and we are beloved. And love is always a motivation to do anything, isn't it? It's always a motivation. Love is. A man who loves a woman will start to pursue her, do things for her, earn her love back. It's a natural reaction. Someone who loves sports or loves some hobby or something, you'll devote time to that thing you love. And also, someone's love and affection for us can often change us. A person can fairly quickly change their plans if they hear an I love you from someone else, can't they? And here we're getting from Paul here, he's saying you're loved. God loves you, friend. God loves you. What a motivation to live for him. What a motivation to put on this new wardrobe. What was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend of all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled of all the fullness of God. He loves you, friend. What a motivation. Paul prays that they would know the depth and the height and the width and the love of Christ. They may be filled with all the fullness of God. And you see, to be filled with something means to be controlled by it. And Paul prayed for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to control us. And when you truly love and experience the love of God, when you think and when you truly contemplate the love that God had for you, that he would send his only begotten Son to suffer and die for you, what motivation. What motivation to put on these new attitudes, these new behaviors, these new things. When we know this love, it motivates us to change. What is Paul's confession? He said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And friend, the love of Christ, as we get a glimpse of Christ, as we think upon his work, even on our behalf, oh, it should constrain us. It should motivate us to live even for him. Dear brother and sister in Christ, you and I at this moment, by saving faith in Christ, we are the elect of God. We're chosen by him for salvation. We've been crucified of him. We've been raised to new life of him. And when God the Father looks upon those of us who are saved, he no longer looks upon objects of wrath. Rather, he looks upon people that have been set apart for himself as holy, who are eternally beloved by him. And we are as much loved by him as Christ is by him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He loves us as much as he loves his own precious Son. That's how much he loves us. And nothing shall separate us from that love, Paul tells us in Romans 8. We'll never be separated from it. Does that not make you want to behave? Does that not make you want to change your attitude? Does that not encourage you? Does that not motivate you to put on the new? Put off the old? Notice, secondly, the manner of clothing we are to put on. He goes on to say, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. He tells us firstly here to put on bowels of mercy. And this phrase comes from two Greek words put together, the one for compassion or mercy, the one for bowels, which is in intestines. And that word intestines, we know that we mentioned this a few weeks ago as we preached on Psalm 139, that this is the center of the emotions. People are, you become sick to your stomach. It's that inward feeling, how you feel in the pit of your stomach. And it is used to speak of the emotions. The words mercy here speak of our compassion. So we are to have a deep, heartfelt compassion and love. And one of the things that the scripture advocates is that every believer, every child of God, without exception, should practice compassionate. As Christians, we are to be the most compassionate people in all the world. It's an ethic of the church. James 1:27, pure religion and all the undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And a person who's truly saved, a person who's truly born again, will have a religion that demonstrates that clothing of compassion. It's no surprise that all around this world, you think go to hospitals, you go to orphanages, you go to schools, and all these places, they were all started by Christians. All started by Christians because they had a love, because they had a compassion. The Lord himself spoke of mercy and compassion. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Friend, are you putting on compassion? Do you have a love? Do you have mercy upon those who are still in their sin? We read in Micah, He that showeth thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly and to love mercy. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. We should not only put on mercy, but we should love doing it. It shouldn't be done begrudgingly. But we need to do it because we love doing it, because Christ had mercy. Christ had compassion upon the lost. As he lifted up his eyes over Jerusalem, he wept over them, he had love, he had mercy. Think of the rich young ruler who ran away. Had the Lord had compassion upon him. Have we compassion? We show mercy. And Paul is telling us here that when about our attitude one to another within the body of Christ, we're not to be hardened one to another, but we are to feel for one another. When someone's going through a trial, we go through that trial with them. We have compassion. We are to be tender to their needs. We are to be sensitive to their feelings. We go on here to speak about kindness as well. The word in the Greek was used to describe wine which had grown mellow of age and had lost its harshness. Lost its harshness. Kindness. It's used to describe Christ in Matthew 11 and 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of Christ was easy. His leadership is about harshness. When we feel Christ has not beat us over the head, he's kind. He's gentle in ministering to us. Even when he disciplines us, he does it in love. He does it with kindness, not of harshness. Dear friend, how do you treat others? Do you be harsh to them? Do you have a harsh word to say to them? Or do you show kindness? Kindness towards your family, to your friends, to your co-workers, to your neighbors. This is the adornment of a believer, of the new man. Paul goes on then to speak about humility, the humbleness of mind. means having that lowly mind toward one another. He used the same word, and I believe captured the practical spirit of it when he told the Philippian believers in Philippians 2 and 5, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was humble. Christ was humble. And humility is that proper estate, that proper estimation of oneself in the view of God. Humility is not thinking less of yourself in view of other people. Okay? It's not thinking less of yourself in view of other people, but rather humility is thinking less of yourself in view of who God is. And when you get a view of who God is, you will be humble. You'll be humble as you gaze upon Him and His holiness, and you think of what you are. That will bring humility to your soul. You think of what He has done to rescue you. Think about His holiness, His perfection, His love, His mercy. That will bring humility to your soul. Every morning, friend, put on humility. Practice secrecy in your accomplishments. Don't flaunt them. Exalt and edify others with your conversation. Seek to serve them over yourself. Find ways to lay aside your privileges in order to advance the interests of Christ and the interests of others. Put on humility. Paul goes on to speak next of meekness. Now, this isn't weakness. Need to make that distinction. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, meekness, as the Bible presents it to us, is a characteristic that springs from strength. It means that we're capable of showing a display of strength and an exhibition of power, but that we refrain from doing so because of the harm it might cause to another. It means that we forbear one with another. We become gentle giants in our manner towards one another. And the word was used of a wild horse that had been tamed. I'm sure you've often seen on your TV screens, maybe in the moors in England. We were over there in Tavistock a few years back, and you drive through the moors, and there's horses running everywhere. They're wild. They're untamed. And this is word is used of that horse that had been tamed. It speaks of power under control. And like that horse, this power, or this person has great power. He could get mad, he could choose to fight for his rights, but like that horse that has been tamed, they still have the power. But they've been tamed, they control the power. And friend, we are to control our anger. We are to control our temper. We are to be gentle. We are to keep it under control. Christ Himself, He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. You think of Christ. When He was accused, when He was lied about, He said nothing. He didn't retaliate. He said nothing. He had His power under control, but when others were harmed, when others were disrespected, He became, as it were, like a lion. Remember, He went into the temple, He overturned the tables. He used His power when it was necessary to honor His Father in heaven. Every morning, friend, put on meekness. Put on gentleness. Hold back the tendency to become angry or use your power, unless it is in the best possible sense to bring glory to God. The next item we are to put on is that of long suffering. This simply means we are to have a long fuse. We are to be patient. Patient with one another. And that's easier said than done. At times, we often find that hard, don't we? Each and every one of us. That we're very quick to take offense when we should be slow to retaliate. We are to have patience. We are to not respond to people and not to get retaliation, not to get revenge. We are to have patience with our fellow believers. Just as the Lord had patience with us. He was long-suffering even in regards to us. And even sinner friend in this meeting, He's been long-suffering to you. He hasn't cut you off. You're still here. You're still under the sign of the gospel this morning. He's been long-suffering, but how long will he wait? One day his patience will run out. One day you will be cut off. One day you will stand before him in judgment. Now is the time to come to him, repent of your sin, and trust in him. Another article of clothing here that we find is in verse 13, is that of forgiveness. Paul says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. He qualifies forgiveness by saying that believers should forgive in the same way the Lord forgive us. We should forgive in the same way the Lord forgive us. He forgive us in such a way that he no longer holds our sins against us. And as Christians, as believers, we are great historians. We're wonderful historians. We mightn't remember much about the Bible. We mightn't remember much about sermons we hear. But we'll remember when someone has wronged us. We'll remember very quickly when someone has done something against us. We're constantly bringing up what someone did to us last month or a year ago or 2 years ago. Their forgiveness is worldly instead of like Christ. Oh, we forgive, but only as long as it suits us. And then when that person offends us again, what do you expect? Remember what they did a year ago or a month ago? Sure, what do you expect? What did Paul say in that great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13? He said, love thinketh no evil. And that simply means love keeps no records of wrong. Friend, you keep records of wrong. Do you have it stored away in your mind somewhere? Every single wrong that someone has done to you. And then when something happens, you're straight to it. Look what they've done in the past. What if Christ did that with us? What if Christ treated that with us? Every time we fail him, which we do every day, that he will go back to all those other sins we've done in the past and said, so you've done that before, and you did that before, and you did this before. See, Christ keeps no records of wrongs. Isaiah writes, he will not remember thy sins. Does this mean he forgets? Does this mean that he doesn't know about them? No, of course not. He forgets nothing. But what this means is he does not hold it against us any longer. It's forgotten about in the sense that he'll never hold it against us again because it has been forgiven. It's been forgotten about in the sense that it's forgiven, it's gone, it's erased. We spoke about in chapter 2 about blotting out our sins. It's been wiped clean. But do we treat our brothers and sisters like that? Are we so quick just to bring up their sins if they do us wrong? But here we're told we are to forgive even as Christ has forgiven us. Every day, friend, put on the garment of forgiveness. Forget about those offenses. And how often do we do this? Well, we have that story of how Peter asked, Lord, how often shall we forgive someone? 7 times? What did Christ say? I say not unto thee, unto 7 times, but unto 7 times 7, 70 times 7. In other words, it's unending. Continually forgive them time and time and time again. It doesn't stop. Christ has forgiven and personally paid the debt for every one of our sins, which is a far greater debt than anyone could ever owe us in life. You see, his free, unmerited, unconditional forgiveness of our sins clearly obligates us to forgive others. Are you a forgiving person? A readiness to forgive is yet another piece of the new wardrobe that God calls us to put on as being a new man in Christ. In those days, read verse 13, above all these, put on charity. That word charity is simply love. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And here we see, remember when we considered the Christian armor about the belt of truth? Well, here was a belt that was used to hold all these other things together. The belt of love. And when you put all these other things on, all this other spiritual clothing on, and you firmly close it with the belt of love, you'll be able to do these things. Love is a very high kind of love here. It's not a mere friendly, affectionate sense, but rather this is self-sacrificing love. This is self-giving love. This is a love that seeks the best and highest good of the one being loved. Paul says, above all other things he has mentioned, this takes a priority. Do we love one another as we ought to, friend? Do we have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? What is the reason? It's because it's the bond of perfection, really, he's saying here. This great theme of the whole letter that he's been writing here is about being made complete or made perfect in Christ. And Christ is everything that we need, and we're all that we are in him, because he is our all in all. And our great longing for one another, our great labor toward one another, is to see that each one of us is presented perfect in Christ. Friend, is that your motivation this morning? Is your motivation to see your brothers and sisters in Christ presented perfect in Christ? Is it to see them grow? Or maybe you're jealous when you see someone getting on well with the Lord, or you hold a grudge against them. You really want to see them growing. See, what Paul is saying here is that our ultimate goal in life should be to see our brothers and sisters, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, all grow, all prosper, grow together in love, grow together as those who have been forgiven of their sin, those who have been set apart unto God, those that bring glory to his name. And he talks about the bond here, the bond of perfectness. This is the glue. Here's a spiritual glue. This is the bond that brings our hearts together in that deeper way that the earthly things could never bring us together, but the heavenly things, the spiritual things that bind God's people together. God commands us to love one another, because that mutual love is a critical part of his program for the growth of our sanctification and the growth for his church. Remember what he spoke to the Ephesians? His own personal prayer for the Ephesians was, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As a close, let me ask you this morning, friend, what kind of clothes are you wearing? The old nature of the Christian died with Christ. The new nature that controls the believer has been brought into light. Put off your old wardrobe. Put on the new. Take off those old things by hating your sin, by putting it to death. Hate it so much that we'll do anything to get rid of it. And then put on the clothes that fit your position. Put on the clothes that suit you. The clothes that are your style. The clothes that are the fashion of heaven. Put on the new man, the new nature that desires to read the Word of God, that desires to come to the prayer meeting, that desires to come to the house of God to worship one another, that desires to come together and serve of one another. Put on all these things that set you apart as a new man. Put off those things that were of old. Put on the clothes of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, and put them on and keep putting them on. Each and every, this is not a one-for-all thing. This is a daily thing. Just as you get up in the morning and as you get dressed for each day, put these things on. And let us do it all for the glory of God. May he be glorified in it all, friend. We don't do it to earn praise of ourselves, but rather we do it that his name would be glorified, that Christ would be seen in how we live, that others look at us and say, there is someone who's a new creature. Their old life's gone. I remember them when they wore the old clothes. I remember when they were that old man, those old deeds, but they no longer do those things. They're changed. They're changed. And I respect that person. I mightn't agree with them, but I respect them because They're different. Let's live in such a fashion that brings glory to our Saviour's wonderful name. The Lord bless His word, even this morning. Let us close our meeting in a word of prayer. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, Thy word brings a challenge to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to be Christ-like in our attitudes. Lord, help us, Lord, to be long-suffering one of another. Lord, help us to show that meekness, that kindness. Oh, Lord, help us to practice humility. Help us to be forgiving. Oh, Father, we find that difficult. We admit that this morning. We're so quick to hold grudges against another person. But, Father, we thank You that there's no grudges held against us from heaven. We thank You we have been forgiven. Lord, our sins have been wiped clean. And what a cost. What a cost. Precious blood of our Savior. Lord, help us to practice love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to love one another. Give ourselves even for one another. And even for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, bless us as we take our leave of this meeting. We pray for Thy hand upon us, Father, throughout this day. Lord, bless us this evening again as we come to the house of God. May we have a blessed time even around Thy word this evening. Encourage us, Lord, and do our souls good. We ask and pray it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.